Genesis chapter 42. And I'm going to actually have a title for this sermon before I preach it. And it's called Hearts Tried for Christian Conformity. Hearts Tried for Christian Conformity. So as I wander, that'll be the basic theme. And that's what I hope you will see in this whole section of Genesis. Not just in 42, but this is where the trial begins. But it's going to carry on for the remainder of the book of Genesis. All right, Genesis 42. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. And Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, This man, who is the Lord of the land, spake roughly unto us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. But we be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And all God's children say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open us your word, even Christ, that we might behold and see the wonderful things that thou hast done through Christ to try our hearts, to draw us nigh unto thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I go through this section, you really need to have Genesis 42 through at least 45 in your head. You kind of have to know the whole story, because I'm going to jump around to help us appreciate the continuity of the things that are taking place here. You can't just read 42 and go, well, in isolation of the rest of it. Certainly you can't read any portion of the Bible in isolation from the rest of the Bible, but you got to take it all in context, but also with an understanding of what is in view here. Because from the beginning to the end, the Bible is talking about Christ, and it's preaching the gospel to us and setting before us some basic truths. And we're going to see those truths repeated here several times as we continue to go through this whole section here. So as we open here, I remind us that it was Jacob who saw and heard that there was corn in Egypt. Egypt represents the world, and the corn here that's in view here is corn that's been winnowed and shucked, and that it is broken. It's used in the scripture typically to mean that corn which is broken. And we know that the Lord, when he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, he lifts up the bread and said, This is my body which is broken for you. So this corn is evocative of Christ, the sacrifice that he made that we might feed on him here. So it's an allusion to Christ, just as Joseph himself is a type of Christ. And so it's not surprising that Joseph is the one who made provision for the famine. He's the one who filled up all the storehouses with what is the bread of temporal life, typifying the bread of eternal life. And so Joseph is the one who opens all of the storehouses, and as he opens it, it's likened unto Christ giving of himself. And the Lord gives to whomever he will. And the key word there is gives. Just as Christ reveals himself to whomever he will, and he's going to reveal himself to his brethren, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here. And so Joseph does this, and this is an important point I want us to remember. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 3 and 4, that Joseph reveals himself to his brethren as his brethren. And I'm going to read from that, chapter 45, verses 3 and 4. And it says here, And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They're actually quite frightened when you begin to open up that word. They're terrified and they're frightened because a light bulb is going off in their head here. But he gets more specific in verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And so with Joseph revealing himself in that way, he's revealing himself to them specifically as their brother. Christ is going to reveal himself to the world one day, and they are going to know him as the Egyptians and everybody else knows Joseph as the ruler over all the land, who has all the authority of Pharaoh bestowed upon him, just like the Lord himself has been given authority over all things in heaven and earth. It's one thing to know him in that capacity, and something entirely different to know him as your brother. And that's the methodology by which he reveals himself unto us. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, there's an unveiling of the Lord that is set forth there. In verse 10, the Lord's speaking here, and he says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David," what is the house of David but the church, it's all the believers, "and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," that would be the heavenly Jerusalem, "the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So there's this revelation of Christ where we will see him as one whom we, as his brethren, have pierced, one whom we have placed on the cross by virtue of our sins. And so that's a grievous thing when you can appreciate the capacity that you participated in the crucifixion of Christ. For it was for us and him he died as our brother. And so I want us to appreciate the distinction between the Lord revealing himself in general to the world, but specifically to us as our brethren. So again, last week we appreciated that Joseph's dispensing of the corn is for the purpose of sustaining temporal life, which is likened unto Christ giving of himself to his brethren that we might have everlasting life. And so I want us to appreciate as a church and as individuals, my prayer is that as Jacob saw and heard that there was corn in Egypt, in the world, that God would see and hear and appreciate that the gospel is preached here and the gospel is preached by every one of us individually as we go out, and that God would direct people to us that we might preach the gospel to them, just as Jacob directed his Joseph's brethren to Joseph that they might have life. And so we don't want people looking to themselves, not to works of righteousness, which they think they have done, but rather that they would look to Christ. And so we would hope they would come here to buy without money or without price the gospel that we would freely give unto them. As a general admonition, that if you find yourself in a church where Christ is not seen nor heard, then you need to get up and go somewhere else, because you will figuratively starve in a spiritual way, because you'll be subject to a spiritual famine, meaning you most certainly will not thrive or grow under the preaching of that takes place in that church, because you will not grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you will be wanting for spiritual meat and a spiritual drink. So if you're in a church that's not preaching Christ, then you need to go somewhere else. And if you're not hearing Christ, I hope you're hungry. The Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." As we move into this, I want us to appreciate the typologies that are set before us, because again, the Lord is teaching about Christ, he's teaching about the church, and he's teaching about the Christian walk. And you notice here that the Bible made a distinction that Joseph's 10 brethren went down, this is verse 3, and 10 represents a period or a group of people. And so on both occasions, when the brethren go down to Egypt, go down to Joseph in particular, that the number 10 represents the number of brethren. That is the actual number of brethren that go down there. Joseph and Benjamin are set apart from the brethren, and depending upon the context, both of those men, Joseph and Benjamin, will represent Christ depending on the context. But it's not a coincidence that 10 brethren go down. Here there's 10 brethren because Benjamin remains. Joseph is already there. And then when they go home and come back the second time, Simeon remains in Egypt, as is Joseph, and then Benjamin goes. And so there's 10 brethren again coming down. So the 10 brethren in typology would represent the church. So in terms of the typology, last week we saw in Genesis 41 that Pharaoh represented God and Joseph represented Christ. And we saw that Joseph was raised up and set and glorified and set before Pharaoh, very much like Christ was raised and glorified by virtue of the things that he had done. And we saw a basic principle there with respect to what was set before us here, that nobody came to Pharaoh without coming through Joseph. And nobody comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus. And that's a very important principle that people need to take heed of. Get into chapter 42. We see that Jacob, he represents God. He's the one who points and says, go down there to buy corn. Corn represents the gospel. And what is the gospel? If I were to ask you that question, what is the gospel? Your head might start to fill with all sorts of definitions of it. But quite simply, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You could even sum it up in one word. What is the gospel? Christ. Christ is the gospel. And so we see a relationship between the corn and the gospel and Christ himself and Joseph himself. Just like I said, Joseph's the one who fills the granaries. He's the one who opens the granaries and makes provision for people. But we have introduced to us another character in Genesis 42, and that is the interpreter. And he's going to represent the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the Hebrew there. That when it says that he spake through an interpreter, the Hebrew word is there. It says the interpreter was between the brethren. The interpreter was between Joseph and his brethren. And Romans 8:27 is the principle that we know not what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedeth with our spirit. And so the interpreter is interceding between the brethren and Joseph. Now, when we get to Genesis 43, which is the second trip down, we're going to see Joseph on that occasion. He's going to represent God, and Benjamin is going to represent Christ, because what has Joseph made it crystal clear to them is that you are not coming back here. You will not see my face again without Benjamin. What is the simple principle there? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so I want us to appreciate, everybody in the world needs to appreciate that you are going to have to deal with Jesus Christ and what things you did to him and for him in context of your rejection of him. Then you get to chapter 44, and you're going to see that Joseph represents God. Judah is going to represent Christ because he's a surety for Benjamin, who represents the church. And then Benjamin is also going to represent Christ because in whose sack is the cup found? It's found in Benjamin's sack. He's the youngest brother. But what sets Benjamin apart from all the other brethren? He's the only one who's innocent. And that, of course, typifies Christ, who in the garden asks the Lord if it be possible to remove this cup from me. So the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. So we see all of these wonderful typologies which help us to appreciate the gospel, teaching us about Jesus Christ and teaching us about the normative Christian walk. And every Christian should find their hearts tried as the Lord draws us closer to him. But I want to make something clear, that the gospel cannot be purchased. It cannot be purchased by anyone at any time. You only receive the gospel by virtue of revelation. And that's what the Lord teaches us throughout the Bible. But particularly in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where he tells us that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible your entire life and never understand it and never have a revelation of who Christ is until God opens your heart to it and shines that light right in your heart, that you would appreciate who Christ is. We see this in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, where the Lord comes upon two disciples and he shares with them the gospel. He opens the scriptures unto him. We read about that in Luke 24. Verse 31, pick it up in verse 30, and it says, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them, quote, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And so Christ has to open the scriptures to you on every level. If you want to see Christ in here, then you need to pray that God will open the Bible to you. If you want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God has to reveal that to you. So you can't buy that. It's only a gift from God. So Joseph's brethren, nevertheless, they go down and they think they're going to buy it, and they endeavor to do so. But we know from the narrative that Joseph will not accept their money. To the elect, it is freely given. All the work of Christ, represented here by Joseph, from start to finish, is His work. It is all from God. There's nothing in between. Your works plus Christ's works won't work. In Romans 11, 6, the Lord sets this principle very clear. He says, if it by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's either one or the other. It's either grace or it's works, but it's never both. And we receive it by grace. And so the brethren are going to receive their corn for free. And what I want us to appreciate in the context here, if some people are buying it and some people are receiving it for free, but this is illustrative of God's particular love, the particular love that God has through Christ for His brethren, which we see manifest itself with the way Joseph deals with his brethren. It's a particular love. There's a general love, a benevolence, and there's a particular love in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, 45, that principle is set before us, where the Lord says that He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God, in a broad context, provides for everybody on this earth, but He provides in a particular context for His brethren, for Christ's brethren. All things work together for good to them that love God. So everything that happens on the earth, whether it be a famine or whether it be a time of excess, is for the good of all the saints that are living at that particular time, and indeed that lived at any point in time, because everything is working together for them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. Once Joseph's brethren are in Egypt, the land of Goshen is going to be given to them. And I want us to appreciate that there is a relationship between what Joseph promises, what Pharaoh commands, that they're one and the same. In Genesis 45, I'll pick it up in verse 10. This is Joseph speaking to his brethren, and he says, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast." He's promising them where they're going to live and how he's going to take care of them. Verse 11, and there will I nourish thee. Because then he says, "For that there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." So he's going to take care of them, and he's going to place them in this land. You get over to verse 18. Now Pharaoh is speaking. In verse 18, he says, "And take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, that you shall eat of the fat of the land." So in one place, Joseph promises it. He hasn't said a word to Pharaoh, as far as I know. And then we get to the next verse there in verse 18, and Pharaoh himself is commanding, is saying that the same thing would be done. And when you flip over to chapter 47, verses 5 and 6, let me see what I have there, 47, 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 47, it says, "And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and thy brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest men of any activity," then he goes on there. But the point here is that Pharaoh now commands that this take place. In verse 11, it says, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Pharaoh has commanded this. And so what we would appreciate this with respect to our walk in this world is that God the Father and God the Son are of one mind respecting our salvation, our providence, and our glory. They are all of one mind. The Lord says when he's walking the earth, "My Father worketh in heaven, and I'm working here. We are all working towards the same end with respect to the redemption of the elect and that they would draw near. In a broad sense that we speak of this, or the Lord speaks of this principle in Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to appreciate that the word Goshen means draw near. It doesn't mean drawing nearer as though they're already near, but to draw near. And so in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, it speaks about how a group of people were sometime afar off, but due to the direction of the father, which is Jacob, they are sent to Joseph, who, at the direction of Pharaoh, representing God, gives them the land of Goshen for a possession, placing the father and his sons into it, and they have all been brought nigh one to another. This is big picture stuff. All the brethren, they're being brought nigh to Joseph and the father. They're all living in there. They were once far off. Joseph was once separated from his brethren, and the father was once estranged to the son, or the son's estranged to the father. And they're all brought near to Goshen, which of course obviously represents Christ, in the land of Ramses, which means evil is the standard bearer, in Egypt, which typifies the world. So just as we live in this world, when we were once estranged, we were once far from God, we have been brought nigh unto him in this present evil world, in Christ, and Christ in us. We have all been brought nigh one to another, the sons, us, being now reconciled to the Father. We should appreciate that Joseph is the one who does almost all of the work that's required here. God the Father does some, because it's God the Father who sends them down to draw them near to each other. And I want to say this, and I'm going to emphasize the word almost again. The brothers do almost nothing to make this happen, but the primary thing that they do is they set the wheels in motion by virtue of their sin. And so the principle of Romans 5:20 is set before us, so that as sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the brothers, their primary participation in this is to set the wheels in motion by virtue of their sin. All of these things, once they come together, living in Goshen, points to what the Lord says in his priestly prayer of John chapter 17. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays and he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, Jacob sent them down to Joseph, I will they also, whom thou hast given to me, be with me where I am. They're going to stay with Joseph in Goshen as their possession, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, our desire, and God has revealed it to us, the glory of Christ. Up in verse 21, the Lord said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So there's a real unity that it's spoken of and prayed for in John 17, which is the reality of the Christian walk. We are one with the Father through the Son, and if Christ be in you and Christ be in me, then we are all one with each other. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. So we are united with God the Father in so much as God the Father is in Christ and Christ is in us. By the time this story ends, Joseph's brethren will see all the glory that Pharaoh has given Joseph. In Genesis 45, 13, he says, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And that's exactly what the Lord prayed for in John 17, 24, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And Pharaoh has given Joseph glory. All of his brothers see it, and they're told to go back and tell the Father about it. And that indeed is true for all of us. We should always be lifting up Christ to the Father, all of the things that he has done for us. And revealing is not a good word, but putting before the Lord the glory that has been revealed in Christ, by virtue of the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So it's wonderful how all of these things pull together. Now, I said it almost, the brethren have done almost nothing, but there's always this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Joseph's brethren had to obey their father. They had to go down to Egypt because that's his father told them to go there. And they had to obey their brother, which is Joseph, who said, go back, take the food back, and bring your youngest brother here. So we also appreciate, when I say that, they were compelled to do the things that they did, but nevertheless, they did it. They went down into Egypt, and they were told to do so. So again, sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In Acts chapter 16, it's the occasion of the Philippian jailer. We're all familiar with an earthquake has freed all of the prisoners, and the Roman guard, the prison keeper, fearful that any have escaped because there's a substitutionary principle in view there. If any of those prisoners get away, then his life is offered in their stead. So he's thinking to kill himself, and Paul says with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. You might be surety for us, but don't worry. We're all here, so you don't need to kill yourself." And the Philippian jailer comes before him trembling, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So that responsibility is set before him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be saved from the wrath of God. And then we know what it says in John chapter 6, verse 29. We're back to the sovereignty of God. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So the Bible flips back and forth on these things, so we have to preach both. And Isaiah 55 that our deacon read to us this morning, the Lord says, "Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So the Lord is telling these people to come do something if they hunger and thirst. And why would they hunger and thirst? Because there's a famine. God has put that upon their hearts to do so. But how do you buy when you do have no money? It's indicative that people are spiritually bankrupt, and by God's grace, they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he sets before them and us the priority, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread," not the bread of heaven, not true bread, "and you labor for that which satisfieth not." Now pay attention to this word, hearken. This is verse 2 of Isaiah 55. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Verse 3, "Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." He's speaking of Christ. Christ is the covenant. The sure mercies of David is Christ himself. So the Lord is telling them to hearken, to hear. That's going to come up again here in a few minutes, so we need to pay attention to that. So the Lord tells us there's things that we need to do. You know, you need to sit down and you need to read your Bible. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open it unto you, that the will of God would be revealed to you. So as we continue in our narrative, the brethren are about to enter into some trials. And these trials will lead, as I said, to the revelation of Joseph as their brother, and will bring them now near to him where he can take care of them and all of their families, that he will provide for them. But before they get to Goshen, he's going to try their hearts. So we see that, as I mentioned before, this starts with the brethren's sin. We see that Joseph has made providence before the famine. The storehouses are full. And we would appreciate that with respect to the fall of man, that what preceded the sin of man? The providence. So things are a little bit out of order here, but we know that Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God made provision for sin before there was sin, because, of course, not only does he know how everything is going to play itself out, but that is actually part of the process, though he be not the author of sin. Christ's provision is made, and we see that they have a sense that they have a need. They're getting hungry up there in the land of Canaan. Chapter 42 said there was a famine up in the land of Canaan. And so what do? They do what everybody does. They first look to themselves. People, I think you can appreciate, are very religious. I can't even count the number of religions that are around this world. And there are those who claim to be atheists, but Romans chapter 1 tells us that they're liars. God has revealed that there is a God to everyone by virtue of the creation. And so these people are what I would call, and what I think the Supreme Court determined, was that they are humanists. They look to man as the salvation of man. Man's going to fix everything. And so they are humanists. And that is actually a religion, because they are believing and trusting in themselves, which is what Adam and Eve did. They trusted in themselves. They covered themselves with fig leaves, representing, of course, the works of man and false religion. And that's where most people die. They die in their sins because they are unable to make true provision for themselves before a holy and just God. We see this also throughout the scriptures. In John chapter 5, that's the occasion where the Lord comes to the sheep gate, and there is a pool there called Bethesda, having five porches. In verse 3, it says of John 5, in this porch lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel, this is what they think, went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the waters, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. How somebody who is impotent, blind, halt, withered, can get up and walk into the pool, I have no way of, you know, it's ridiculous is what it is. The Lord is setting before us the paradox and the paradigm of man. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time, in that which case, it's actually been there 38 years, he asked him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sirs, I have no man. Who is he looking to? He's looking to a man. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So Jesus is standing right in front of him. And does he look to Jesus? Has he been looking to the Messiah? The answer is no. He's standing right in front of him. He's looking to another man. And so that's what people do with respect to their religion. They're all man-made religions have one thing in common, and they're all works-based. They're all works-based, either intellectual works or some spiritual works that they think, or some physical works that they think they can engage in and make themselves solicitous to God or endearing to God. So the next step that takes place would be that grace, which has always been present in the life of the elect, it begins to manifest itself. And so we see that Jacob, who's a type of the father, points his sons, Joseph's brethren, to a place where he has seen and heard that there is bread. And so down to Joseph they go, not knowing it is to their brother that they are going. And when they go, they think that they're going to buy corn. And so men typically think they're going to bring something to God, which we've already talked about, you don't. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer the Lord. Salvation has always been from day one until the Lord comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as their trials ramp up, they are bowing themselves down before the potentate of the land, not knowing it's their brother, who, like Christ, is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's going to be the author and finisher of their trials, by which forth sin will be manifest unto them. They're going to make a confession as he puts them in a trial. And so we see in verse 7 of Genesis 42 that Joseph speaks roughly to them. In verse 7, it says, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. God knows every one of his sheep. Christ knows the elect. And so he knew them, but they don't know who he is. And he spake roughly unto them and asked them, where do they come from? And they tell him that they come from the land of Canaan. And the Lord tells us here twice, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Think of your own walk before the Lord revealed himself unto you. You did not know him, but he knew us. And so we appreciate Joseph is speaking roughly to them. The trial is about to begin. There are times, of course, when the Lord speaks roughly unto us as he convicts us of our sin. Nobody likes to hear about their sin. I certainly don't like to hear about my sin. So the Lord will speak to us with a chastening hand and a rod of correction. We know that in Hebrews 12:6 that this is an evidence of the Lord's love. He says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you're not receiving the chastening hand of the Lord, if he's not scourging you, that's a sign that this is God's word, not mine. You're a bastard, meaning you have no father. Those are his words, not mine. So it's a good thing when you find yourself getting beat up by the Lord. And keep this in mind, too, with respect to chastening. There was no son that was scourged more and chastened than Christ himself. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son, that would include his own son, whom he receiveth. So with respect to the Joseph speaking roughly to his brethren, in verse 24 it says, he turned himself about and he wept. I want us to appreciate that we read a number of times of Joseph weeping. It's indicative of his love that he has for his brethren, and he appreciates the difficulty of the trial that they're in. He appreciates how difficult it is for them. So a loving heart seeks and actively promotes the brother's good. That's what he does. He has a loving heart and he's actively promoting the brethren's good. So it might not seem like he's being loving, but he is. He's trying his brother's hearts and he's convicting them of sin. And in their response, they respond initially, as all men do, with respect to his questions. Each man, everyone will proclaim his own goodness. That's Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And so they say that we are true men. I want us to appreciate in verse 9 when he says, ye are spies to seek the nakedness of the land, are ye come. That might seem like it's a strange thing for him to say to them, particularly when they answer with, you know, no, we are true men. The word spies there, in the Hebrew, it means to walk about and to slander. It has multiple meanings, but it means to walk about and to slander. To see the nakedness of the land would be to see the shame and the disgrace of the land. So we should appreciate that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do with respect to Christ. Just as Christ in the Gospels, when he's speaking with somebody, they might ask a question over here and he answers it over here and it seems like they're unrelated, but the Lord always drills down to the heart to get to the true issue with that particular individual. You're familiar with the case of the rich young ruler that comes to the Lord and he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So the Lord immediately flips it back on its head and he says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, which is God. And then they have a conversation and the Lord leads him away, sends him away with, okay, all right, sell everything that you have to the poor, or sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. So he thinks he's keeping all the commandments, but the Lord is drilling down and saying, you have a covetous heart. You really have not kept the commandments. So Joseph knows what took place in the family before and after, or I should say up to the point where they cast him into a pit. He knows that they're not true men. He knows that their father was never told the truth about him. Otherwise, Jacob would have showed up in Egypt a long time ago and been looking for him. So he knows they are liars. So when they pop up with, we are true men, keep in mind, it's been 22 years since they put him into the pit. They've been lying to their father for 22 years. And so he drills right down to speak to them, speak to their hearts, to get to the root of the sin by which they rejected and cast him into the pit. And every person, as I said earlier, is going to have to deal with the Son of God. What did you do with Christ when you rejected him? What did you do with him? So what does he do? He puts him in the ward 3 days, meaning puts him in the prison house for 3 days, which is not a coincidence. That was how long the Lord's body was in the tomb. And after 3 days, he's going to bring him out. And while they're in there, they've got time to think about why they might be in there and why this strange thing has happened to them. Imagine that. Thousands of people have come down to Egypt and everybody's buying the corn and going home. And when they come, it's time out here. You guys are going to jail. And he starts and he speaks roughly to them. But again, they're his brethren and he's doing what is good for them. So it's a good thing. But you can bet they're like, what in the world is going on here? So after they are in ward for 3 days, Joseph releases them from prison. And he tells them that one of their brethren shall remain in prison and that they are all to return and bring back their younger brother. So now they've got to think about which one of us is going to be left in prison while we all go home. And I wonder if the ones that go home, are they ever going to come back? Because our father is not going to release Benjamin. He said that Benjamin was not going to go down with them. So they're told to come back with the younger brother, and that's the brother that Jacob loves. and would not let them go back with them. And what did Jacob leave them with when they went down and they wanted to, and they talked about that? He said, "No, Benjamin's not going, lest peradventure mischief befall him." That's in verse 38 of Genesis 42. So Jacob has always been harboring a suspicion that those brethren had something to do with Joseph being torn by beasts, whom he believes is dead, these 22 years. So now they're all worried about they're going to be the ones kept in prison. And this fear, as they are turning over things in their heart, brings Joseph to mind. And from whence, from their hearts, comes a confession on what they did to Joseph. Verse 21 and 22 of Genesis 42. "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother.'" The trial that he's already put them in is already bearing the desired fruit. God's word will not return void. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, 'Do not sin against the child,' and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." So the confession is, "We are guilty, we did sin," and Joseph hears every word of it because he speaks Hebrew, although he's using an interpreter. Again, all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we have to do. So these wonderful truths are set before us here because God knows what's ever in our heart. He's the one who reveals the secrets of the heart. Now, again, in verse 22, I was trying to help us to appreciate, and also in verse 21, the word "hears." So which of the brethren does Joseph take and bind before their eyes and put into prison? He's got 10 to choose from. He picks Simeon. Why do you suppose he picks Simeon? What does Simeon's name mean? It means hearkening. It means hearkening. Well, they're going to listen now. They're going to pay attention now. When you're in the shepherd's hand and his loving, chastening hands are upon you, again, Joseph Weeks, those are loving, chastening hands, you will listen and it will bear fruit, just as it is here. They're going to hear and they're going to listen. And our circumstances can help us hear. Our circumstances can help us hear. Back in the days when I used to go down to training, there was a certain teacher who was always teaching us about the federal aviation regulations and how important it was that we abide by those rules and abide by the company's rules. And he would always say, with respect to you getting yourself into trouble by not obeying the rules, he would say, quote, "Your hearing will improve at the hearing." Your hearing would improve at the hearing. So when you find yourself drawn before a tribunal, you will pay attention. So when God shuts you up in prison, you will listen to him. God will do whatever he deems necessary to get your attention, to turn you around. He will do whatever is necessary, including turning you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, which is, of course, we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So God will do what it takes to get us on our knees, to confess our sins, and to turn to him. Keep in mind that he died for us to have a relationship with us. And so if we, like a wandering sheep, you know, go off somewhere, he's going to grab you by the scruff of the neck and he's going to bring you back. And it is for our good that he does that. So I encourage everybody to listen to God. And he can speak to us in a still, soft voice. My experience is, being deaf, is that he'll start to ratchet things up in my life and turn up the heat, if I can use that language, so that I will turn around and heed his words and listen to what my loving Savior has to say. Eventually, as the Lord, typified by Joseph here, works in the lives of the brethren, we will see conformity to Christ. And that's the highest level that we're going to see in here. We're going to see conformity to Christ. And what does the Lord say in John 15, 13? He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's what Christ did when he went to the cross and laid down his life for us. We see this, Paul typifying Christ in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, when he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying, if I could be cast into the lake of fire and have been separated from God, be cursed by God for the benefit of my brethren according to the flesh, I would do it. I don't know if you have ever prayed this, and you should pray it in terms of conformity to Christ, that God, you know, if you have to cast me into the lake of fire that my children be saved or these loved ones might be saved, then please do it. And that is, of course, typifying Christ. God has placed on your heart what he placed on Christ's heart, because Christ was estranged and accursed for his brethren, which would be for you and me. And that's where we get to in Genesis chapter 44, verse 32 through 34. Judah has said that he would be surety for Benjamin. If Benjamin doesn't come back, I'm not coming back. Benjamin comes back, I'll come back. In verse 32 of Genesis 44, he says, speaking to Joseph now, who's like God, Judah is like Christ because he's surety for Benjamin, who represents the church in this context. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. I will take his place. Let him go. I'll be your bondman. You can cast me into prison, but let him go. Verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? When the Lord was raised from the dead, did he not bring us all with him from the grave? He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, about how we were all raised up together. Christ, having satisfied the Father, having suffered his wrath, brought us all back to the Father. He was our surety. And so my heart would be for all of us that we would have this heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did this, you know, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's Philippians chapter 2. So this is where the Lord is going to take his brethren. He's going to take him that far. And that is indicative, of course, of full reconciliation with the Father. They appreciate all that the Father has suffered because of their sin. And Judah is saying, let me be accursed and let Benjamin, who is innocent, let him go back and not be held in prison. So think, of course, that's what Christ did. And that's the heart that we would have in us as we are conformed to his image. Amen.